today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the sixth in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Wise Words from the Sermon on the Mount.
If you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Page your way through the Bible to Luke chapter 6. Let's pick up with our series here. What kind of a Savior do we serve? And today we're going to pick up or look at what are suggested to be the most famous words of history, the Sermon on the Mount. They're the most famous words spoken by the most famous person, written in the most famous book ever published. And they are not only famous words, the Beatitudes, the love your enemies, and the golden rule, the judge nots, the house built on sand, familiar words. They are outstanding, wise instructions for those of us who consider as followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples. After all, Jesus is the smartest man in the room. Now, looking at the crowd this morning, I know we've got some intelligent people here. A few of you, perhaps, even valedictorians or salutatorians. The rest of us, I was actually in the upper 10% of the lower half of my class, so I made it possible for you to excel, thanks to my grades. Your grades even looked better. But you know what? Jesus is the smartest man in the room. There's no comparison. And you take someone like an Albert Einstein or Stephen Gould recently or others who have proven themselves, Stephen Hawking, as outstanding intellects, they have nothing in comparison to the brilliance of Jesus Christ. He is by far the most intelligent person who has ever or could ever exist. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to get rich in reading, in learning, in wisdom? You need to turn to Jesus Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor, he writes in Romans. It was ever given to God that God should repay him, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Through Jesus Christ. And what we have recorded here in Luke, we've looked at numerous actions or activities of Jesus and his disciples. We're going to look at some instructions from Jesus to his disciples, vicariously to you and I, some 2,000 years post facto, after the fact. And we would do well to attend to many of his exhortations here. They have everything to do with living well on planet Earth, in your lifetime and mine. The Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting if you're in Luke chapter 6 to notice that the context of the sermon is what precedes it here in Luke 6, verse 12 and following. Let's start there, even though we've touched on this before. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostelos, apo from, stelos, sent out, the sent out ones, missionaries, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is also called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and the other Judas, Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and great numbers of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them. We looked at healing last week, didn't we? Just in terms of survey and suggesting that that is his specialty. It's great evidence as to his sovereignty over every malady, illness, even death, as we'll find here in Luke. But now he begins to give instructions. And not just to anyone in particular. Notice verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, the Sermon on the Mount is really for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus. So take heed, pay attention here. I suspect that some of the things he says to us are going to challenge us as his disciples, as people who are leading in the world, salt and light, who are influential with others. I think we've got something to learn from the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20 and following, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, disciples. Remember, they have just left how much? We saw last time, they left everything to follow him. They were instantaneously poor. The fishermen had hit it, they'd struck gold. They were at the peak of their business venture as fishermen. They could afford new nets and boats, and they left it all. And Jesus says, you're blessed for doing so. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Well, we're going to read some accounts of Jesus producing meals out of measly findings. My wife has a tendency to do that on a day like today, to go home and scrub around in the fridge for a few things and produce a good meal out of very little. Some of you know how to do the same. But the disciples would have to depend on Jesus for their most basic subsistence, food, from here on out. And he says, you're blessed because of it. Blessed are you who weep now. What is there that's sad in the world? Everything. It's so easy for us to become discouraged and depressed. Just turn on the TV. So much tragedy and suffering, sadness. Not to mention personal grief that you and I will deal with from time to time. The loss of loved ones or friends. But Jesus said there's a blessing in grieving. Don't miss it. Because you will laugh. This isn't the end of the story. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil. Boy, that doesn't sound like a blessing to me. That sounds like a curse to be left out. Jesus says, no, quite the opposite. Because of the Son of Man. He says, when that happens to you, rejoice. In that day, leap for joy, because your great is your reward in heaven. There's a payback coming. It will be worth it. Not yet, but it will be. Hang in there, he tells his closest followers. And he says, you know what? You've joined league with some of God's greatest saints of old. The prophets. It's exactly how they treated them. And so likewise they will treat you. Consider yourself blessed. Boy, we look at that list of people who are poor and hungry and grieving and persecuted. That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. When I tell you or you say to me, God bless you, I'm not thinking about those kinds of things. In fact, interestingly enough, he's going to contrast that list with the second list that we would most likely refer to as blessings of God. But remember, Jesus is the smartest man in the room. You're going to have to do some thinking. You've got to put on your thinking cap to figure out how is he saying this and in what sense does it apply for you and I in terms of the blessings of God. I think in essence he's going to tell us, or he's telling us inadvertently, that personal needs promote spiritual awareness. And the opposite could very well be true. that affluence and success frequently causes people to lose sight of God. Notice the second list in contrast. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your reward or comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. Isn't that an interesting case in comparison? Blessings and woes. If you're familiar with Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or are not familiar with him, you ought to become. What a man. Previous century, persecuted as a political activist in Russia. Spent years in the Gulag, in a slums prison there in Russia. Tortured. But it was there that he met a man who led him to Jesus Christ. And later in life, he declared the greatest blessing of his life was the Gulag. Blessed are you, O prison, because it is there that I found the Savior. I heard Johnny Erickson, remember Johnny? Big in the 70s and 80s. I heard her say one time, I would rather be in this wheelchair with Christ. Paraplegic, from the neck down, she could not move. I'd rather be in this wheelchair with Christ than to be out of the chair without Christ. That's a pretty powerful statement from a person who has lost everything, who suffered significantly, as did Solzhenitsyn. And yet we stand to learn that some of God's greatest blessings are disguised, aren't they? As in some cases, unsolvable problems. And yet it's a test, as always, of trust. Will I trust or believe him over my circumstances? Remember Paul in Corinthians saying, I pleaded with God three times to take the thorn out of my flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is, some kind of physical ailment, very possibly eye issues. And God's answer to him three times, no, no, no. I think you ought to pray, and I ought to pray for relief from suffering and struggle, from sickness and ultimately even from death. But God is the Lord of life. He has the prerogative there to answer yes or no. In Paul's case, he gives an explanation. He says, no, because my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, God weakened me through suffering. He did it on purpose, if you read that in Corinthians, because of the exceedingly great revelation that was given me. He was getting a big head, and God says, we've got to shrink your head down a couple of sizes. He sticks a thorn in. And Paul says, now I rejoice in my suffering and my struggle and persecution in weakness. Because when I'm weak, finish the verse. Believe it or not, that's when I'm at my strongest. Why would that be? How could that be possible? Because that's when I know I need God and I'm fully dependent on him. But if you're rich and well-fed and if you're successful and if you're laughing, it's very possible that you will have or could forget God and credit yourself, your education, society, and not God for your good standing. Powerful words, blessings and woes. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his psuche? We've suggested that word before. Psyche, psychology, we take out of the study of the mind. I think he's saying your soul, equating with your mind. You lose your mind if you think that you can gain everything and not attend to your soul. What is principle, the spiritual aspect of your life? It's a case in contrast, isn't it? And it's a challenge for those of us who are seeking success in worldly senses. to reevaluate what really matters in life. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. But then I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. Oh, but all the things I learned the day that sorrow walked with me. Some of the deepest people, some of the greatest saints, some of the wisest of men and women frequently are those who have suffered greatly. And they're deep, they're wise, they're learned through their own personal experiences. And paramount of those things that we could learn is the sufficiency of God at those times. Blessings and woes. Pick up in the text there in verse 27. But I tell you who hear me, let's listen carefully here, disciples. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Quite the contrary, the opposite of what is impulsive or what comes naturally. Just follow your heart, people say. Boy, I'm cautioned by that advice. I don't trust my heart. Very deceptive. We can rationalize all kinds of wrong things, can't we? He says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone takes your coat, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do unto others, finish the verse, as you would have them do unto you. Powerful words there, the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now he's giving us a lesson in interpersonal relationships. And let's keep the context here. He's talking specifically to his disciples. I think we can amplify this in some forms and fashions within the family or the church. I don't believe he's talking to government or other entities here. But he's telling you and me in a sneaky way how to turn a foe into a friend. It was Karl Marx who said, if you're going to fight a dragon, just be sure you don't become a dragon. In so many words, I think Jesus is telling us, fight fire with water, not with fire. Do not return in kind. Do the opposite of what you're inclined to. What's instinctive in this case. Boy, I tell you, this is a way to show a phony generation that God is alive. You know that? By his aliveness in your life, by the surprising response or reaction that you give in the face of adversity. Suddenly you become a breed apart. You rise to the occasion. You don't cower or descend to the level of those who oppose you. You outlive them. And it becomes obvious to them and to everyone their own personal fallacy, foolishness, as opposed to the wisdom instilled in you by Jesus Christ on dealing with adversity. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Big deal. Nothing out of the ordinary. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners. Notice three times. Lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But in contrast, here it is again. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. You will be like God, a real-life son of God. because he's kind and ungrateful to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's God-like. That's supernatural. That's not the natural way of things. And that's exactly the point Jesus is making here in the text. I like the way James picks up on this concept. If you have your Bible, page towards Revelation and turn to the left, Jude, 1 John, Peter, James follows Hebrews chapter 2. And if you haven't underlined this verse in chapter 2 of James, you ought to, in my opinion. There's a powerful principle here. It's restating really what Jesus has just iterated here in Luke 6. James 2:12 reads as follows, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Hey, we're all about freedom in the United States, aren't we? We don't want to lose our freedom. Well, here's true freedom, James says, the law of God. Notice verse 13, "Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Every farmer in the county has relied on that principle throughout the summer. And they get out the combines to harvest, because if they planted beans in that field, they expect to harvest beans. And if they planted wheat or if they planted corn over here, they expect to harvest corn. You reap what you sow. It's the sowing and reaping principle. If you sow judgment, condemnation would be another way to say it, criticism. He says that's exactly what you're going to sow. If you sow mercy, James says, guess what? You're going to harvest mercy. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Don't miss the last line. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You better count on that. I am at the judgment day. I know I'm not going to pass the exam without help. In fact, I'm not even dependent upon my own ability to take the test. Are you? I'm looking to the mercy of God to make it through judgment. And that because of the penalty that Christ paid on my behalf. He took the test in my place. I know that sounds like cheating, and you're not supposed to cheat on tests. But I'm going to let Jesus take it for me. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Powerful point, isn't it? Verse 37, he says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you." Here it is restated. "A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use," just saw that in James, didn't we? "It's going to be measured to you. Be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful." Picks up there with verse 39. He told him this parable, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit?" Saw somebody's bumper sticker the other day. "Don't follow me. I don't know where I'm going." "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like." That's the essence of discipleship, to be Christ-like in terms of character and commitments. "Everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. But why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye?" He's still talking about judgment here, isn't he? "And pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the plank out of your eye?'" You got something in your eye there. Let me see if I can get that out for you. "When you fail to see the plank in your own eye. You hypocrite." Now listen, he's not suggesting that you shouldn't be concerned about specks of dust in people's eyes. And I'm even going to suggest or making right judgment in terms of people's lives. He's just saying you start with yourself. You get yourself in line first, and you'll be in a position to examine somebody else's eyes. He's emphasizing self-awareness, not just simply awareness of other people's faults. Start with your own plank. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I like the way Paul says it in Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, if someone is caught in a sin, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but do it gently, lest you yourself be tempted. Don't presume that I'm beyond temptation. I remember as a young guy in college, getting involved in Campus Crusade for Christ my freshman year, and there was a brawl that occurred between the two leaders of the ministry. I mean, it was an all-out fight. Reminiscent, this time of year, for those of you, here's an illustration for hunters, of two bucks going at it where they're locking antlers. You ever seen that? And there's usually a doe or two standing by just enjoying the fight. Well, there was a doe involved in this fight. And these two guys were in charge of our ministry, or at least were the student leaders in Campus Crusade there at Northern back in 1979 when I picked up with them. And they're duking it out. They're fighting over a girl. And I talked to the director about it. It bothered me. Should I plug into this group? I mean, this looks like a pretty rowdy crowd here. I'm sure I might have fit in just fine, but. And the director made a comment that I've never forgotten. 79, I don't know how many years ago that was. He said, never underestimate the power of the flesh. The flesh is your selfish nature, sinful nature. We become Christians and we still retain the power of the flesh. He said, there is no sin committed which I myself am not capable of committing. And you're kidding yourself if you could say, well, I would never do that. I couldn't say that. I wouldn't be. Oh, yes, you could. Under the right circumstances, all of us are subject to weakness. And it's proven in the Bible, some of the greatest saints had some of the greatest failures, didn't they? And that's written to instruct us, to warn us, to caution us. Be careful, Jesus said. Deal with yourself first. Paul says, watch yourself. You also could be tested in trying to help, or tempted in trying to help somebody else who's failed in the process. To be a change agent, as his disciples would become, they themselves first need to be changed. Finish up verse 43. Hate the fact that we're surveying rapidly this, but we're up to time here, and I want to be fair to our meeting that's following this message this morning. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. But the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his, where? There's the heart of the matter. He's going to let us know in so many words that what's within you will ultimately manifest itself outside of you, from within. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, I've spent most of my life training kids not to squeeze toothpaste in the middle of the tube. Now, that's one of those basic lessons you want your kids to learn early, don't you? They've never figured that one out. For some reason, it just hasn't been a clear lesson. But you know what? You take a tube of toothpaste, and if you squeeze it, the cap off, what do you suspect will happen? Whatever's on the inside is coming out, isn't it? We excuse ourselves oftentimes for what we say or do because we're tired or because we're hustled or because we've had a hard day and you're getting squeezed and we're just getting a look at what's really on the inside of your life. It's just coming out. because you're being squeezed. It doesn't excuse your behavior. It does explain it. It doesn't excuse it. Jesus says, the good man will bring good things out of the good stored up within. But when you and I say or do things that are wrong or evil, as he declares it here, it's proof positive that I've got heart problems. I need some work within to show what comes out or what will show or manifest itself as it comes out. It's the primary indicator. In fact, in his conclusion there, he says, it's your words that tip you off as to what's going on within your heart. I used to go to the doctor and he would take a popsicle stick and he'd say, okay, stick out your tongue. And he would evaluate, however, by looking at your tongue and the condition of your body. That's exactly what the Bible says. We can pretty much guess what's going on within by what comes out of your mouth, by the things that you say. And therefore, as he instructs his disciples, again, the emphasis is on what God has to do within and what will ultimately then be manifest without. Finally, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I would be like a basketball player joining the team and calling his coach, coach. But when it comes time to run laps or shoot layups or do drills or, no thanks, coach, I think I'm going to take a break. Why do you call me coach? You're not allowing me to coach you. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? I will show you what it is like. Who comes to me and hears my words. He who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, he's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid his foundation on rock, rock solid. When floods came and the torrent struck that house, he could not shake it because it was well built. What's well built? The house. Why? Because the foundation is good. It's solid. Rock solid. In contrast, he who hears my words but doesn't put them into practice. Here's a guy that was also in church on Sunday. The words went right over his head. He didn't take them to heart. He heard what was said. He didn't do anything with what he heard. Does not put them into practice. He's like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed. And its destruction was complete. What was the difference between the two houses? Foundation. What is foundational? Jesus says, obedience. Just do what I tell you. Follow my instructions. The fact is, you're going to have to face, and I'm going to have to face all kinds of torrents, storms, tribulation, adversity, as we saw earlier in the text. What's going to determine the outcome is very simply whether you've taken to heart Jesus' instructions and have put them into practice, the foundation. Business guru Peter Drucker, how many remember Drucker, consulting companies, said he frequently would ask the leading question, what business are you in? What business are you in? That's the beginning point, isn't it? I think you and I need to ask that question as churchmen, as Christians in this church. What business are we in? I think the answer is seen here in the Sermon on the Mount. Discipleship. In training disciples or learning as his disciples to follow his instructions in spite of what others do. Developing us as modern followers of Jesus. Let me ask you as I conclude, are you a disciple of Jesus? If you call him Lord, he said, he's going to expect you to do what he's telling you. And guess what? You might get some practice from a crotchety neighbor this week who comes at you and starts complaining about your dog crossing onto their line. Your response at that point is everything, according to what I see in the Sermon on the Mount. You and I might get opportunity to make a snap judgment on somebody and be tempted to give them a piece of your mind that you can't afford to lose. Jesus says, hold your tongue. Deal with your own impulse first. Do a second look at yourself before you say anything to that person. Application is, it's everything. Tuning into his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. It's countercultural. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's going against the current of culture, isn't it? But that's how you tell a live fish from a dead fish. If you've ever been in the river, the live fish swim upstream. Dead fish float with the current. I think that's his point. Unusual blessings in mysterious ways. God's working, even when it looks the opposite, as Jesus began with his disciples. And finally, Jesus is predicting stormy weather ahead. Your life and my life will outlast the storm if your foundation is sure. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you take a moment and let's check ourselves as we conclude. Let's thank the Lord for such great insight. It's the wisest of words, even though they're not simply comprehended. We've got to think about what we hear, what we read, and look carefully at ourselves to see how it applies. So where you're at this morning, rather than complaining about the way things are going, what if you were to take a step of faith and say, God, thank you for the adversity, the difficulty, the challenges, sickness and struggle and suffering that I've experienced lately. Thank you for the blessing of learning to depend on you and not myself. Instead of cursing that neighbor, that colleague at work, or why don't you bless them? As Jesus said, just start praying blessings over that person. God, I'm ticked off. I'm annoyed at that person, but your word says to bless those who curse you and speak ill of you. So in Jesus' name, I'm asking you to bless that person. Draw near to them, just like I'm asking for myself. When opportunity arises this week, ask God to prompt you to respond, not in kind. Don't fight fire with fire, but through the water of the Spirit. Mercy triumphs over judgment. To be merciful, to give somebody what they don't deserve, to cut them some slack. Because the same measure you use, Jesus said, God will measure back to you. And if it's by our fruit that others will recognize that we're his disciples, good trees, good fruit. Ask God to help you to do a fruit check. Just as of late, what kind of fruit am I producing in my life? What kind of character? What kind of commitments? Kind of actions and reactions and interactions. Those are really the fruits of your faith, or perhaps the lack of fruit. And again, ask him to make you grounded, better grounded, founded in obedience to his truth. Plenty to pray about for all of us from the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we thank you for your words this morning, and we can't do justice to what's been recorded here. But I pray for myself and for each of us that you would prompt us, you would impress us with the profundity of your word. Profound and yet simply applicable for all of us in some form or fashion. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, for my life and for each life, that you would humble us with a greater sense of dependence on you. Thank you for adversity and difficulty, for the challenges and the struggles that invariably all of us face, because they remind us that we are mortal, but that you are immortal, and that we are eternally needy needing you. And we're grateful that you've promised to never leave us or forsake us, to be with us always, these days included. And my prayer for myself and for each of us is that we would be grounded in your truth, obedient to what you tell us, and that that would be evidenced by fruit in our lives. People would see and know that we really are Christians. And as Jesus said, by that great fruit of love, prominent amongst everything else. That's our prayer today. We thank you for your patience and your kindness with us as you instruct us as your disciples, modern day disciples, followers of Jesus Christ in our generation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.